Well, let's take our Bibles again and turn this time to the New Testament letter to the Galatians. And beginning with the first chapter, and then we'll read several verses there, and then skip over to the second chapter and read just a couple of verses there. Galatians chapter 1. This is the only letter that Paul wrote in which he does not ascribe some level of thankfulness and immediate commendation to them for them as a congregation. He immediately is very concerned about an issue that's going on in the life of this church, and he jumps right to it. It's the issue that they are turning away from the true gospel and following after another. And so let us hear the words of Paul as he addresses these individuals. I'm going to read 1 through 9 and then jump over to 2, 16, and then verse 20. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. And then the next chapter, and then just verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And then verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Father, I pray that this morning, if there is any shadow of another gospel in our hearts, would you kill it? And would we kill it in our hearts? If there is any notion in our own minds, Lord, that somehow we are going to be received by you because of what Jesus has done and a little bit of what we have done, would you kill that? Would you cause us this morning, when we think of standing before the holiest of holies, yourself, that our only assurance, our only hope will be that we are leaning upon the frame of Christ, trusting His finished work and none of our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, be seated this morning. The year was 1517, 493 years ago. A troubled Augustinian monk had come to the conclusion that what the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching up to that point regarding salvation was greatly in error. And what I do not want to do to you or with you this morning is to unfold the 95 Theses, but rather describe and discuss with you for just a moment, how did this monk come to this conclusion? Well, you need to know that in Martin Luther's life, he grew up continually in the fear of God and wondered how he was going to get out from underneath the displeasure of God. And no one had to preach to Martin Luther that he was a sinner. He had a good grasp of that. For some of us, maybe that's where we need to begin. And so the words that we read in Romans 3 should suffice. All of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserve entrance into the presence of God. Martin Luther knew that, and he, in his own words, he says that he experienced inner upheavals in his questing for God. He wanted to know God, but he was afraid of God. He wanted to spend time with God. He wanted to know the pleasure of God, but he only experienced the displeasure of God, the guilt and the condemnation of God. And so, lo and behold, one day when he was walking through a field, he thought he experienced physically the displeasure of God through a thunderstorm and lightning. He decided that one way to get out from underneath the displeasure of God is that he would enter vocational ministry. And so he entered into the monastery. And he thought that he would get out from the displeasure of God by doing godly kinds of things with other godly people. He would separate himself from the world. And yet being a monk did not truly satisfy Martin Luther. Doing the religious duties did not satisfy Martin Luther. He continued to feel this oppression, this conviction upon his heart, no matter how many good deeds he did. And so then he said, well, if it's not the doing of certain activities, maybe it's the refraining from certain activities that will earn me the favor of God. And so he went through a period in which he abstained from much. Martin Luther was the poster boy of fasting. So much so that he admits in his later days that much of his problems with his digestion were due to the abuse of his body trying to earn his way to heaven through fasting. He says himself, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, which is an odd word, but if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear this out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers and reading and other work. It was not the doing of good and religious activities that was bringing assurance to Martin Luther's soul. It was not the abstaining from certain things that was bringing assurance. And so then he had the opportunity to go to Rome. Now, in the 1500s, in the Middle Ages, you need to understand that one of the things that was being done by the Roman Catholic Church was that they were promoting pilgrimages, these journeys to places where the relics of the saints, pieces of hair or bone or some belonging, there was a place that you could go and earn some favor by visiting a twig from Moses' burning bush. I mean, all kinds of places, and the Mecca of relics was in Rome, the holy city. Now, just to maybe help us in the Protestant setting, what we do not deal with that Martin Luther and his companions did was this idea of there's a hell and there's a heaven, but then there's this middle place where people go after they die to work out the rest of their salvation, and it was called purgatory. And so if you could go on a pilgrimage and visit enough sites, well, you could knock off a few years of your sentence in purgatory. And not only could you knock off a few of your years, you could perhaps knock off a few years for your friends and family also who are residing in purgatory. And if you went to Rome, well, there are all kinds of, you could earn thousands of years off your sentence in purgatory. And then Rome decided that not only is visiting these places a good idea, you know what? We're needing to build a new Vatican. Let's start selling some years off of your sentence in purgatory. And these were called indulgences. And so people could, there'd be special days where you could go and buy so many years off your sentence. And nobody knew except the priest how many years you would have in purgatory or your friends still had in purgatory. Now, there would be occasional days when there was a big need for finances where you could buy someone's whole sentence off. But it was a few people who could afford such an indulgence.
like that. So Martin Luther goes to Rome. This is my chance, okay? Doing certain things is not going to get me doing my prayers and doing my silence and doing my activities at the monastery. That's not helping me. And avoiding certain things, that's not helping me. Maybe I'll go and I'll go on a pilgrimage. And maybe some of this will help knock off some of the concern of my soul. And Martin Luther, the story is told that he went to Rome, and rather than gain assurance at every site he visited, he just saw more abuse, more paganism than Christendom at the places where these relics were. And there are these steps that supposedly were the steps up to where Pilate was that were taken over to St. Peter's steps, taken over to Vatican. And if you climbed them up, you climbed up each one and came back down, kissing each one, saying a certain prayer, that was so many years off. And Luther went to the steps and got to the top. And the thought came to him, how can I be sure this is doing anything? And so he came home from Rome. He came home from the pilgrimage, not assured, but even more convicted and concerned about his soul. And then he did what the Roman Catholics of the day and even today still do. He decided that he would begin to apply to certain saints who had gone before, and he would pray to certain saints. And then he realized, well, what good is that really for my soul? And he became dissatisfied with praying and relying on the goodness of the saints who had gone before. But then Martin Luther began to read the Bible. Now, that might sound strange to us who think, well, what else does a monk do in a monastery? They have all the time in the world to read the Bible. Well, they didn't. And it was not until Luther was actually put into a teaching position in which he began to teach through the book of Psalms, the book of Romans, and the book of Galatians, that he began to see some things in the Scriptures that were counter to what the church was teaching. And lo and behold, he came to the understanding, after several years of teaching, he came to the understanding of what we would call that we are justified before God by faith alone. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was in his reading of the Bible that he finally gained assurance for his soul. And he realized it was not what he could do, but what God had already done in the person of Jesus Christ that could bring him assurance in his heart. Well, Pastor Ken, that's fine, but that's 1517. But are we really that much different? Because if you just scratch the evangelical faith a little bit, the answer for the assurance of salvation goes back to, well, I'm not so bad. It goes back to, well, I go to church, or I read my Bible, or I got baptized. And it's not until you really press someone before they immediately or eventually go to, well, because I'm trusting in Christ. The first answers generally go back to self-works. And maybe that's you. If I had asked you before coming in, what is your hope for heaven? You might have given some sort of works answer. Well, I'm a Sunday school teacher, or I've done this for the church, or I've done that, or I've had perfect attendance in the past 30 years. That's nothing to God. Are we really that different? Or maybe we feel self-satisfied in our souls when we sacrifice something. We abstain. We feel that we have earned something when we give up a meal and then give it over here to the hunger offering, and we somehow feel like something good is due to come to us. Well, that's not faith. That's not justification. That's not resting upon Christ. That's resting upon your own good works. We go on our own pilgrimages to concerts and conferences and feel that by attending such things that somehow we are doing good to our souls. That somehow God's got to give us a gold star for the day and count that in the balance scales of our souls, that he must receive us. And we may not pray to the saints, But woe to us if we're relying on saintly parents or saintly spouses to gain entrance into heaven. It is a personal faith, not the faith of others, that we shall enter into heaven. And we may not buy indulgences, but sometimes isn't there a little bit in the back of your heart of self-satisfaction when you give a little bit extra? Almost as if you're buying just a little bit extra insurance. But your giving means nothing to God either. On the front, you can do all these things. You can go to conference after conference, concert after concert. You can abstain from giving in one area and give it to another. You can have perfect attendance, and all of this will not necessarily do anything good for your soul if you do not first have a faith and a total faith in the work of Christ. These other things, this is what James talks about when he says, faith without works is dead. Yes, there's some evidence that I'm a believer in Christ, but I'm not resting in those evidences. I'm not resting in my good works. I am still just resting in Christ alone. This morning, I want to draw our attention that the safety of our souls rests upon faith alone in the work of Christ alone. And so if you're looking at your sermon notes, you'll see that we are still in the midst of a sermon series on what to look for when you are looking for a local church. And today I want to address the issue, look for a people who hold true to the true gospel. Or remain true. Look for a people who remain true to the true gospel. There are a lot of false gospels out there. We see them on our TV screens. You know this gospel. This gospel is everyone is going to heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. You know this gospel. God wants you to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. Tell that to the Christian martyrs through the ages. Tell that to the martyrs even now, suffering for the name of Jesus. Listen, you will never have your best life now. Your best life is yet to come. In this life, you will have trouble. Even so, says our Savior. Well, what is the gospel then? If I'm to hold to a true gospel, if Paul is astonished, the word is very strong in verse 6, I am amazed, I am bewildered that you have so quickly left the gospel chasing after another one. After another, which isn't really a gospel at all. It's a distortion, it's a disturbance. What is the gospel? Would you be able to answer that question if somebody asked you, hey, I know you go to church, I heard this church word, the church word is gospel, what does that mean? Somebody asked me if I believe in the gospel, what does that mean? Would you be able to tell them? So the word simply means, if I can sort of decode it for you, gospel simply means good news. Good news. Well, what is the good news for our souls? Well, let's take a peek over at 1 Corinthians 15. And there we'll see Paul give a very shorthand view of this. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's just look at the first four verses. As he's speaking to the church in Corinth and reminding them of the gospel, the good news which he preached. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the good news, that Jesus Christ died
And as we go back to the book of Galatians, even Paul opens this letter with this in verse 4, who gave himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4 of chapter 1 of Galatians, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. The good news is that even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, somebody has done something for our behalf. And that somebody is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that He died, He Himself, and in love, died on our behalf. Look in verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins. Now there's a fancy name for this. The fancy name is the substitutionary atonement. Christ substituted Himself for our sins. He paid sin penalty for us so that we could be at one with God, reconciled, brought to peace with God Himself, who gave Himself for our sins. We no longer have to be punished for our sins. Those who live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have already been dealt with by the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself on the cross. He died. And then to prove that what He did was good for us and that it was acceptable to God, God raised Him from the dead. This is the stamp of approval by God the Father at the work of God the Son. That He might rescue us from this present evil age. Certainly in verse 4, when He gave Himself for our sins, He rescues us from the judgment of God. But also He rescues us from this present evil age, the word may say, or the evil world. And that word for age means just the present age that is under the influence of sin and death and powers and people that are opposed to God. Christ delivers us out of this, gives us victory out of a world system that seeks to oppose God. And in Christ, we are able now to live for God. And we are rescued from this present evil age. We are rescued from the chains of wickedness and sin, and we are freed to live for God in His grace and peace. Not freed to be burdened again, to live so that we may earn God's grace and peace. Christ's work is what brings us God's grace and peace in our lives so that we may live for Him. This is the good news, that when it comes to something being done for our soul, that part which is made eternal and must answer to God, the good news is that that's something that has to be done for our souls has been done, period. Not yet to be done, dot, dot, dot. That is the good news of the Christian message. What is Christianity? It's not being nice. Christianity is not being decent people. There are decent Hindus. There are nice Muslims. The message of Christianity is not be nice. The message of Christianity is Jesus died for your sins and was raised for your eternal life. That is it. And that is the good news, that He has done everything for us. Well, you mean Christians aren't supposed to be nice? Of course! But only as much as we are being made more and more into the image of Christ, Him who died for us. We are justified. Look over in Galatians 2, verse 16 for just a moment. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and then just a little bit later on, so that we may be justified by faith. These are passive verbs, which means the pronouncement of justification does not come from within. The pronouncement of justification, of right standing, innocent standing before God, comes from outside of ourselves, and it comes from the righteous judge Himself. And the reason why He pronounces us justified is as we evidence faith in Christ. And it says very explicitly, and not by the works of the law. The good news. Well, it's only good if we realize there is some bad news. Otherwise, it's just news, right? It's just neutral. So So there's good news, the gospel. There must be a bad news. Bad news, we have all sinned. Good news, Christ has done everything. This is what he meant on the cross. It is finished. Well, then let's look at B. How can the gospel be distorted? Something was going on in the life of the church of the Galatians that really was upsetting Paul. And what was going on was you had these Judaizers, is the term for them, who were coming along and they were saying that, yes, you have Christ, but you must first become Jewish, you must be circumcised, there must be some external act on your part, you must be circumcised, and then you will truly be saved. So what these Judaizers were doing were, they were saying, it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus and. And this is how the gospel always gets distorted. It's Jesus and tithing. It's Jesus and whatever other external act you want to put. It's Jesus and whatever. Anytime that you sneak over to Jesus and, whenever in your own heart, when somebody asks, what is your hope for heaven? And you begin to say, well, it's Jesus and, that just that little syllable shows that your heart is being bent to distort the gospel. Any other answer that does not begin with Jesus and ends with Jesus is a distorted gospel. Well, then, Pastor Ken, I'm confused because I was here last week and you made a point to say that we should be looking, as we're looking for a church family, we should be looking for people who are journeying down the highway of holiness. Last week you said, be holy. This week you're saying, nothing but Jesus. Which is it? It's a false question. Because the highway of holiness is not earning you anything. And the highway of holiness is traveled by those who are God's people. Who have, once they have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and started down the narrow way of faith, then evidenced that life in holiness. Well, then why did God give the law at all? That's a great question. Why did God give the law at all? Calvin gives us a great answer. The law was given to act like a mirror in order that we might see our wickedness, our blemishes, our stains, our pollution, our great iniquities, and sink us into despair. The law was never given to us so that we could say, you know, I think I can do that. The law was given to us so that as we look at its entirety, we say, there's no way I can do that. There's no hope. And at that point, God in His providence holds up His Son. He is the way that you may fulfill the law, for He will fulfill it perfectly. And as your faith is in Him, you are hidden in His perfect righteousness. Again, the most dangerous distortion that we can add to the issue of the gospel, the most dangerous distortion is when we add the word and to anything that Jesus has done. Well, then, I don't have to attend church! No, but you should want to. Well, if it's Jesus holy, then I don't have to be honest on my taxes. No, but it should pain you to tell a lie, because He who lives in you is holy. The difference between focusing on the law and focusing on Jesus, or the issue of holiness or Jesus, is which one, when push comes to shove, are you really resting in? How good you are, or how good Christ is? Do you think that you are sufficient in your good works, or is Christ only sufficient? This distorted gospel feels good for a while. because it makes us feel like we're doing something. We're contributing something. None of us wants to be loafers and moochers. That's all we are when it comes to God's grace. We're moochers on His grace. It's the only hope we have. But there's this part in us that wants us to do what we can. Evidenced all the way back at the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, and in their sin they recognized that they were naked. Rather than going to God and ask Him who had provided everything up to that point for them, absolutely everything they ever needed, He had provided. Rather than going to Him who had made provision for them up to that point, they decided, you know what? We're going to work and cover ourselves in these rotting fig leaves. It's the tendency of sinful man ever since sin came into the world to think that I can cover my wrongdoings on my own. It feels good for a while, but eventually you'll begin to ask yourself the same question that Martin Luther said that he began to secretly wonder. Well, if it's so many prayers, why not one more? If it's so many good deeds, why not one more? And where does it end? What are the results of a distorted gospel? Well, Paul tells us in these verses, one, there is the charge of deserting God. Verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him. It's the same word that we would use in our, it is a military word, of deserting one who is leading and commanding. When we go after another gospel, a false gospel, particularly the gospel of I can do it on my own or I can contribute to my salvation, we are in effect seeking to jump out of God's army and back into our own. We are in danger of giving evidence of deserting Him who called us. Now, Paul gives very strong language in this letter of warning, but he never declares that they have actually left God. He assumes that they will repent and return to faith. There is a danger of deserting God. There is a disturbance of heart. Verse 7, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you. It speaks of a deeply emotional shaking of one's being. And you're being shaken because you're no longer resting on the solid rock of Christ. But now you're shaking because you're wondering, well, how much more good can I add to the work of Christ? Read those three words over and over and over. It is finished. It is finished. Not my part is done, now it's up to you. The will of God is finished with Christ on the cross. And then there is a further warning that those who continue to pursue after a distorted gospel, and particularly those who preach a distorted gospel, are not only in trouble of deserting Him and of having a disturbed heart, but then you see that they are devoted to destruction. He says in verse 9, and again in verse 8, those who are preaching such a gospel are to be accursed, which means it's a technical term of being set apart for condemnation, a set apart of destruction. You may remember in the Old Testament stories where Israel would go and they would conquer a people or a town, and God would say, I would want these certain things to be under the ban. And it meant that everything that fell under the ban would be totally destroyed. It's the same word that carries over the ages to this word, accursed. Those who preach and those who continue to hold to a gospel contrary to the one that was preached of faith alone in Christ are devoted to destruction. Well, there is good news. Jesus has done it all. I want us to focus on that which is right first and what Paul is saying. And then what is wrong is when we try to add anything. And that was the watershed moment for Luther when he realized it had all been done by Christ. It was the watershed moment
for believers in that age and continues to be a source of contention between those of Protestant denominations and the Roman Catholic Church. Is it Christ alone or is it Christ and? Well, now that you have heard the good news that when it comes to the saving of our souls, the placing us on solid ground before God the Father, who is holy and cannot even look upon sin, how do any of us have standing? It's not what we do. It has all been done by the work of Christ on the cross, who gave Himself up for us, who died for our sins. I hear that good news. What am I to do with that good news? And there will be three answers that I give to you. Under C, how does someone rightly respond to the gospel? And these probably are not going to be any great shock to you. Number one, repent. Well, now, Pastor Ken, I had my Bible out and I saw the same verses that you were reading, and I must admit that my translation doesn't say repent. And you know what? Neither does mine. But over in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read these words. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Before we get to the place where we can say, "I believe this good news," we must be willing first to say, "I repent, I turn from any trusting in myself before God." If the good news is that it is Christ alone, then I must cast off, I must turn away, I must move away from the position that I have any good thing to offer to God to earn His favor. And so if that's you this morning, in those quiet moments when eternal thoughts come to you and your immediate reaction is to say, "Well, you know, I did do this." Or, like Luther, "Well, I didn't do these things. You know, I didn't drink or smoke or chew or date girls who do." Any of that hint in your heart when it first comes out, repent from that. Repent from that. Calvin gave a very poignant picture of this in his sermon on this text. And he says this: all those who trust in their own devotions, and here he doesn't mean what we would call devotions, you know, in the morning, a coffee cup and a Bible and a pad, and we have a morning devotion. What he means is any religious activity, our devotions to God. So let me reread that with that understanding. All those who trust in their own religious activities to save them may appear good to men, but it all amounts to no more than self-deception in the eyes of God. As soon as God blows upon their paint and makeup, it peels off. Prostitutes may take great pains to apply their makeup correctly, but when the sun shines upon them, it develops a horrid crust which flakes off to reveal their shameful ugliness. The same will happen to all such hypocrites who seek to color their true wicked nature in God's sight. Their wickedness will inevitably be revealed before Him. All our good works, when we trust in them, are nothing more than paint upon rotting corpses that will fall off before the heat of a holy, consuming, fierce God. Repent from trying to paint over your wickedness with kind words, with good deeds, with niceness. Repent is the first word in responding to the gospel. The second word is believe. Believe. We saw this word in 1 Corinthians, in that little gospel there, in 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. We see it again in verse 20. We see it in verse 16. Let's look at verse 16 of chapter 2 of Galatians. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in, there it is, faith, trusting, believing in Christ Jesus, even we, why does he say that? Even we who are already and born Jewish, we know that you have to believe to be justified by faith. So why then do you who believe seek to go backwards into the law? Stay in believing. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And then in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me and for all those who believe. I think was the words in 1 Corinthians 15. For all those who believe, that we trust, when push comes to shove and somebody asks you about your eternal destiny, I'm leaning into Christ because Christ has done everything. Notice in verse 20 what Paul says here. Notice the personal pronouns. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. This is not a faith that hangs on the coattails of one's parents or one's nation or one's friends. The faith that Paul is expressing is a personal faith. And so this morning when I ask, or when I'm encouraging you to rightly respond to the gospel, one is to repent. You must personally repent of your trusting in any good work of your own when it comes to the safety of your soul. Secondly, you believe for yourself that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, not just for the ethereal vagueness, cloudiness of sins of all the world. He died for your sins in your place. And that you are trusting in His work alone. Paul said it this way back in the book of Romans, chapter 1, 15 and 16. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel, the good news to you who also are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, without distinction. The good news of the power of God rescuing us from His wrath and from this wicked world rests in believing in Christ. That is the power of the gospel. And then thirdly, we repent and we believe, and then thirdly, we live. We live out this good news. We live no longer under the shadow of condemnation. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we come out of that shadow, just as Martin Luther did finally as he was reading the Scriptures and began to see justification by faith alone, that is when the cloud of guilt and the cloud of condemnation began to lift from him, and he began to live victoriously for Christ, is when he realized that he was living in grace and no longer according to his own good works. Grace and peace are given to us as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace and peace is contingent upon our faith in Christ. Christ, by faith, lives in me. And that grace is a positional standing before God. We stand in His grace. We have standing, having been justified by faith. Paul would say in Romans 5, we stand in the grace that has brought us to that place. We have standing, a gracious standing before God in peace, which is practical. Because now we are no longer under condemnation, but we have access to the Father brought to us by God the Son. Together they flow from our God and Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Repent, believe, live. Notice that Paul doesn't just sort of lay back, Christ lives in me, and now I'm some sort of marionette. No, I live. with Christ in me. I died with Christ on the cross. My sins were paid for by faith. My sins and my life is hidden with Him on the cross. I was buried, but now I'm alive with Christ, and therefore I live unto righteousness, because that is Christ living in me. But I live with Christ in me. And so there is this active, intentional part of living for Christ, with Christ, for the glory of God the Father, just as Christ did as He lived on this earth. And yet, to go back several other sermons, maybe it was last week when we talked about progressive sanctification. So what do we do when we stumble in the living, as we're believing after we've repented and we're believing and we're living and then we mess up? So what do? We just rest in the grace all over. Your good works, if I can be bold to say that, and some of you think through this question and maybe challenge me if I'm stating it wrongly, your good works will not gain you entrance into heaven, and your sin today as a believer shall not remove you from heaven, for you are hid with Christ. You are hidden in His hand, and He shall not lose any of those who have been given to Him. Pastor Ken, today I didn't live like Christ. Well, you know what? I probably didn't either. Let's be serious about our sin, but let's be serious about His grace in our lives as well. Jerry Bridges has a great quote in his book, The Disciplines of Grace. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Today, as you think of eternity, trust in the gracious provision of Christ. Have faith in His work alone. And let us pray. Our Father, we are so good at self-justifying and rationalizing, and we so long to want to contribute something to our standing before You. But let us hear the words of Paul, that if our following the law could do anything, then Christ died needlessly. The only reason Christ must have had to have died is because we were helpless and hopeless outside of the provision of Your gift of justification by faith alone. This morning I pray that You would help each of us. Let Your Holy Spirit search out our hearts, and wherever we are clinging on to some good work that we secretly wish one day You will acknowledge and honor and pay us back for, may we cast that away so that we may more firmly grip onto Christ alone for our hope and our assurance. Help us to repent, and help us to believe, and help us to live in the grace of our Savior. Help us to live in His power. Help us to live in His might. Help us to live in His light. Help us to live in His holiness. Help us to live in His joy as He served You on this earth with joy. May we serve You as well, not because we have to, but because we get to, as we are made more and more in the image of Your Son. Father, on this day, may each of us affirm and confirm in our own hearts that we rest in the finished work of Christ alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.